Jesus, as we gather this morning for a very full day, there's lots of information, but may it be relational information, may it be experiential, that we're going to share today. Would you keep us alert? Would you keep us awake? Would you help us to focus on ministering to your heart, knowing that our hearts will be just fine? And Lord, I want to pray for Lee in Chandler today. He's going to be presenting these same three topics in his own way. And may they be blessed. May they minister to your heart. May your heart get a lot of ministering today as your people gather all around the world on this Sabbath day to worship you. May we not worry about what we get. May we worry about what you get, knowing that when we give, it's given, pressed down and running over to us. And we thank you today. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the fascinating parts about language is something we call idiom. I didn't say idiot, I said idiom. You know, phrases that at face value make absolutely no sense, but mean something very different than their actual words. Especially if you're working in a language you don't know, that's not your native tongue. At Glendale, I have had three principals in a row at our school. We've got a school with, this year, about 160 students, K through 8. And I've had three principals in a row whose native language was not English. These are people with master's degrees who butcher the English language because they're used to working mostly in Spanish, some Argentinian and one Mexican that we've had. And even when they've been in this country for years, there are certain nuances of our language that just don't compute, right? And especially idiom. The story is told of a 17-year-old exchange student who was here in the United States, and in her host home over dinner one night, she said, "I'm having so much trouble with your language, I keep messing up. I was at the supermarket today, and everything I kept saying was coming out wrong, and everybody laughed, and I was just so embraced." Strange English phrases. You know, have you seen the sign that says, "Watch your head"? Have you ever tried to do that? We finally, maybe this shows that we're hitting the senior years now, we bought a little travel trailer about 6 months ago called a casita, those little white rounded ones. Well, the door hits me right here coming out. We need a big sign that says, "Watch your head," which doesn't mean look at your head, right? But to someone in another who didn't understand the English idiom, well, what about, you know, you see a sign for a garage sale or a yard sale. Well, how much for the garage or the yard, and can it be delivered? You see these signs, "Slow children playing," and you wonder about those children. And of course, they grow up to be slow men working, right? I had a teacher in high school, interesting guy. He had ways of saying things and then just pausing to let it sink in. For instance, one day he said, "You know, I've seen somebody turn into a driveway." You just stop and think about, well, did they turn back into a person, right? To beat around the bush, to hang in there, to hit the sack, cut the mustard, jump on the bandwagon, be on the ball, that's the last straw. Be under the weather. Wrap your head around this. You're barking up the wrong tree. He's a chip off the old block. That's a piece of cake. And we have our church ones. Would you please all turn over in your hymnals, right? Or turn with me in your Bible. It's kind of synchronized. And of course, the favorite one, and this happens in my church all the time, "Please kneel as far as possible." Well, just how far is that? There are certain phrases that we also use in relating to being Christians that I would like to suggest are not necessarily crystal clear. My dad's first cousin and Lee's father is the person who, above all others, helped craft my theology. Also, I just discovered last night your new pastor met Jesus through the ministry of Morris Vinden at Union College in 1982. I'm evidently a little older than your new pastor, because I had Morris Vinden as my pastor at Pacific Union College in 1974 to 79. And by then he was preaching an incredible message of righteousness by faith. Morris was raised in a Seventh-day Adventist Christian home, went through Seventh-day Adventist schools all the way through college and seminary. His dad was a preacher. His uncle was a preacher. His brother was a preacher. His cousins were preachers. That would include my dad. And now, about 1960, Maury was a young pastor in Oregon, just pushing 30. And after he'd preach on Sabbath morning, there was a little saintly lady with white hair who didn't seem to have a mean bone in her body, who would go out the door and shake his hand and say, "Pastor Vendon, that was a fine sermon. It will even be better when you know Jesus for yourself." And she didn't mean it mean, and Morris could tell she didn't mean it mean. What he said is, "I didn't realize it showed." Even though he'd gone all the way through our schools, had the heritage in his family, he didn't know Jesus personally. Is it possible? Is it possible to know a lot of information about Jesus but not know Jesus? Is it possible to attend church every Sabbath and not know Jesus for yourself? Is it possible to know and be able to clearly explain all the 28 fundamental beliefs and not know Jesus? Is it possible to win the Bible Bowl as a Pathfinder and not know Jesus? Is it possible to be a third-generation Adventist preacher, or in my case, a fourth generation, and not know Jesus for yourself? Now, this actually became something that was so distressing to Morris that he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know how to know him for himself. He knew all the theology, the doctrines, the proof texts, and the arguments, but he didn't know how to know Jesus for himself personally. He developed bleeding ulcers at the age of 30. Trying to appear to be something you're not, and trying to make it stick. So, there used to be a time when pastors showed up for camp meeting about 2 weeks ahead of time. I missed that era, just barely. We only show up a few days ahead of time now. But back then, Gladstone camp meeting and other places, the pastors spent a whole week setting up tents. Canvas tents in rows. It was dirty. It was hot work. But the pastors would end up working together. So Morris knew he was going to camp pitch, and he decided to ask some questions. Now, he didn't want to ask them for himself. That would be embarrassing. And so he decided to say things like this. As he'd been working with another pastor, he'd say, "So if someone asks you what to do to become or remain a Christian, what do you tell them?" "Well," the pastor said, "I tell them to give their heart to God." "How do you do that?" "It's an idiom, right?" So a little while later, he was working with a different pastor, and he said, "If someone asks you how to give your heart to God, what do you tell them?" "Well, I tell them to surrender their will to Jesus." Well, a little while later, working with a different pastor, "If somebody asks you how to surrender their will to Jesus, what do you tell them?" "Well, I tell them to lay their all on the altar." A little while later, how do you tell someone to lay their all on the altar? To another pastor, "Fall on the rock and be broken. Behold the Lamb of God. Use the eye of faith." We have all of these idioms that we use. And Maury says that when he went home from camp meeting that year, he was more confused than ever. The latter state of that man was worse than the first. He came home so discouraged that he wrote a letter of resignation. But just before he mailed it, he got this strong impression to read a little book called Steps to Christ. Before you resign from the ministry, decide you're not made to be a pastor, a Christian, or an Adventist. It's just not working for you. Now, I have to admit, folks, I respect somebody who has the guts to admit it's not working for them. A lot of us just keep gutsing through it and won't let anybody know we're hurting because we'd be embarrassed, and so we phony it through life. But Maury had a very sensitive personality. It had him ulcers in his stomach, and he decided this is enough. But before he mailed the letter, he got this impression, I think it was clearly from the Holy Spirit, that he should read the little book, Steps to Christ, and underline what it says on how to become and remain a Christian. And so he did. He read it through, and he underlined, and you know what it told him? It told him to give your heart to God, surrender your will, lay your all on the altar, fall on the rock, be broken, behold the Lamb of God, and use the eye of faith. And he was just about to chuck it into the burning fireplace when he got another impression to read it one more time, and this line, time underline in red, the things that it said to do, that were clear, plain, understandable, and doable. And he said when he got done the second time through and he reviewed what was in red, he discovered there were three things, three categories of things you could do to become and remain a Christian. We're going to discuss all three of those on future days. But the question this morning is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Now, I've never been a Bible teacher, but Lee has, and I've talked to other Bible teachers who spent years teaching Bible in our high schools. And they have discovered that when they ask their students on anonymous quizzes, what is a Christian? 98% of the answers, now these are from Adventist Christian kids who've been raised in church and Sabbath school and our schools. 98% say a Christian is someone who does what is right, goes to church, doesn't get in trouble, helps those in need, is faithful to their spouse, doesn't abuse substances, dresses modestly and conservatively, doesn't do this, doesn't do that. 98% of the answers they get consistently focus on how you act, what you do, what you don't do, focus on behavior and performance. Now, these same teachers have sent their kids to the mall to do surveys with adults walking through the mall, just everyday people, and they get the same definition. A Christian is someone who's trying to be nice and good and stay out of trouble. Now, the problem there is there are some nice and good atheists, and that doesn't make them a Christian. I had a neighbor about 25 years ago when I lived in the San Francisco area, and I don't know whether he was an agnostic or an atheist, but I remember him telling me he'd grown up in church hearing this Jesus thing, and he said, I just never got it. It just never made any sense to me. He was kind, friendly, helpful, giving, thoughtful. If you met him, you would be certain he was a Christian. And the problem we run into is that we run into nice people who aren't Christians, and then we come to church. And sometimes at church, we meet some of the most stingy, backstabbing, fault-finding, unfriendly, unhelpful, touchy, angry, mean people. So if we're going to define Christianity by being nice and good and not being mean and nasty, we have a problem because we have some nice atheists and some obnoxious church members. I was at a minister's conference in Austin, Texas, in July of 2015, and the keynote speaker at the beginning was a guy named Wentley Phipps. He's a fairly famous singer within Adventism. He's also a great preacher. And he did a real condensed. They only gave him 20 minutes, but it was powerful. And in the middle of that, I heard this, and I went back and found the actual quote online. He said, I realized, now he's just a couple years older than me. So when he was presenting this, he was about 61, 62. He said, I realized that after all these years of teaching and preaching, it seemed to me in ministry we were not making enough nice people. I was still burying too many mean people, too many angry people, too many dysfunctional people, and making excuses for them at their funerals. I said, that's a thought for keeping. We had better have a better definition of Christianity or what it means to be a Christian than behavior. Where do our kids get this behavioral definition? From us, from home, from school, from church. So let's look at some Bible verses today and see what we can learn. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to notice that this is not any translation you'll find on the shelf. I've translated this literally out of the original language, and I've done it for a reason. I've color-coded, I've underlined. Therefore, out of the works of law, no flesh will be justified before him. For through law, and there really is no verb there, but we put it in English. For through law, perception of sin. Notice what it says. Out of. The word in the original there is the Greek word ek, from which we get exit. That should be clear, right? Out of. Works of law. Now, your Bibles say the deeds of the law. There's no definite article, so I'm trying to make this very little so you can see parallels in the next verses. Out of works of law, no flesh, literally it says all flesh will not be justified. I like the way it kind of says it backwards. All flesh will not be justified out of works of law. Okay, so everybody give up on that. You're never going to be good enough to be there. All right? Out of works of law, no flesh will be justified before him. For through law, perception of sin. All the law does is let us understand what is right and what is wrong. We are so far from Eden, we can't even figure that out for ourselves. Okay? Let's put up another verse, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified out of works of law, exact phrasing as the one above, but through trust of Jesus Christ. Now, your Bible will say trust in Jesus Christ, but they are the exact form in the original. So I want you to see, it's not out of works of law, but it's through trust of Jesus. And we trusted in Christ Jesus that we might be justified out of trust of Christ and not out of works of law. For here's that same phrase again, out of works of law, no flesh, or literally all flesh, will not be justified. Is that pretty clear? The first verse tells us that none of us will get there by our own doing. The second one repeats that, but tells us how we will get there. And that is, it's not out of works of law, doing of rules, it's out of trust of Jesus. Trust is a relational word, not a behavioral word. Let's go to another one, Galatians 3:11. But that in law, and that would be parallel above through the works of law, in law, I can't see that back there, so I'm going to have to look here. But that in law, no one is justified before God is evident, for the just out of trust shall live. You see the way the wording is the parallel to above? No one is justified before God, that no one is justified before God in law is evident. For the just out of trust will live. Now, that word evident is kind of a word that means obvious, right? And it means that in the original language as well. Paul says it's obvious that nobody is going to make it based on what they do, no matter how good they do it. Nobody's going to get there that way. And he says, here's my proof. And he quotes the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which says, the just out of trust of me shall live. He leaves out the words of me, but he's quoting. Here's the interesting thing, folks. A lot of people teach that the Old Testament was a system of law and works, and people were saved back then by trying to do it right and getting it right. And the New Testament now, praise the Lord, that didn't work, so God decided to try grace. The good news is the Old Testament is as much grace as the New. It's always been grace. There's an everlasting gospel. That means there can only be one for all time. And Paul says, do you want proof of what I'm saying to you? Let me quote Scripture. Remember, there was no New Testament when Paul was writing these letters. He wasn't writing the New Testament. He was writing a letter to the church in Rome, the church in Galatia. It was a couple hundred years later these were gathered into what we call the New Testament. So the Bible of the New Testament church that taught grace was the Old Testament. So Paul says, let me prove what I'm saying by Scripture, and he quotes Habakkuk that the righteous out of faith will live. So don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament is not about grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are having been saved through trust. Again, that's a very little translation. By grace, you exist. Having been saved through trust. And that not out of you. You didn't do this. It is of God, the gift. It's from him, not out of works. So it's not out of you, it's not out of works, in order that no one can boast. Paul is just hammering this point. The whole thing is from God, and none of it is from us. Titus 3:5, not out of works of ones in righteousness, which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it's very interesting, the we I capitalize, because normally the pronoun is built into the verb conjugation, and here it's added, which means he nails it. He emphasizes it. Not out of works of ones of righteousness. Notice, it's not even out of our works that are righteous that we do, but it's according to his mercy. So even the good things we do have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation, or at least receiving it. True or false? Here's a true or false quiz for you. If I get to heaven one day, it will not be for being good. Is that true or false? That's true. All right? Question number two. If I am lost, it will not be for being bad. True. It's not a trick question. If you can't be saved by being good, then your salvation is not based on your behavior. Therefore, you can't be lost by being bad. Being lost is based on something also other than your behavior. But last night we started here. Let's go back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve didn't do any bad behavior at the tree. The fruit was not bad. Eating is not bad. The only thing that went wrong at the tree was they used the eating of that fruit as a way of telling God, we're breaking up with you and moving in with this other guy. They broke up with God. They broke off with relationships. So they broke the first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods. And they broke the great commandment, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, because they gave their heart, soul, and mind to somebody else. The original sin was the breaking off of a relationship, not bad behavior. It led to bad behavior. Therefore, the original solution for sin is reconciliation of relationship, not good behavior. But it will lead to good behavior. So what is salvation really based on? And this is going to be a mantra, dare I say, that we are going to use for the rest of our time together. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know. Now let that sink in for a minute. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know. Now we need to add one more phrase to that. And who you know will transform what you do. Now we have the full truth. I can even add to that. Christianity is not about what you do. We Adventists have been specialists on trying to do it right. Correct? But I'll add to it. Christianity is not about what you know. We as Adventists have also been specialists in having the right doctrines. You know the old phrase, when... Maybe you have to be one of us old-timers to remember this. When did you come into the truth? Right? Are you in the truth? That was just a common phrase back when I was a kid. Are you an Adventist? Are you in the truth? Does that mean everybody doesn't have truth except us? Well, we didn't really mean that, but we kind of mean we believe the truth is the truthiest down here at the Adventist Church. And I believe that. I actually believe that. I believe when I read the Bible and I try to understand candidly what it says, really the only place that will let me preach what I actually believe is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Any place else would throw me out. So I'm glad there's a Seventh-day Adventist Church, so I get to have a place to preach what I believe God has called me to preach. I believe this is the truthiest place in town, but it's not the only place that has truth, and we don't have all the truth. We have a lot more to learn yet. Because truth is not a what, truth is a who. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So Christianity is not about what you do. It's also not about what you know. Having all the right doctrines will not get you into heaven. It's about who you know, that's Jesus. And by the way, who you know will transform both what you do and what you know. If you get the who right, the what will come along with it. I believe that with all my heart. So when we see so many obnoxious Christians, all those mean people, that we make excuses for them at their funeral, what is the problem? Where are the transformed lives? I don't think the problem is that we have not talked enough about right behavior. I think the problem is that we've talked too much about right behavior and not enough about knowing Jesus. Jesus is the authority on becoming and remaining a Christian. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. This is it, folks. Eternal life equals what I'm about to say. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus doesn't say anything about sin, repentance, confession, forgiveness, baptism, Sabbath, anything. He says, if you know me and the Father, and by the way, that's Remember, the three are one and the one is three. So you aren't knowing two different people. They don't have different personalities, and you got to figure out what each one's thinking. It's not even like mom and dad. You can't play one against the other. They're so totally united. Jesus said the Father and I are one. So if you get to know Jesus and the Father, you're in. You are in. That's what Jesus says. Now, that seems awfully simplistic. Eternal life is simply about knowing my dad and me, Jesus says. Eternal life, salvation, getting to heaven is based on knowing God and Jesus. Eternal life is more than getting to heaven. It's living life, the life of God eternally, living forever the life of God, which is real life, which is the best living. I firmly believe, folks, that God's ways are simply life. I don't think he ever made up a single rule. He simply tries to describe how life works. And in the process, there's some negative stuff, which is simply describing how life doesn't work. Anytime he says, don't do that, what he's really saying is, life doesn't work there. That's not a path to life. That's not love. Doing that is not loving. The only way to find eternal life is knowing him who is eternal life. And both the quality of life and the quantity of life will come with the knowing of him. Not trying to do that life, but knowing the one who is that life. You see, there's kind of a divine nepotism. The only way you'll get into heaven is if you know the right people. You have to have friends in high places. God is partial to his kids and his friends. The good news is we are all his kids and his friends. From his point of view, we may not be being friends and kids back, but from his point of view, we're all. You've heard the old joke. I remember when I was a little kid, you know, the ladies stopped by the policeman who comes up, and when he asks for her license, he knows this is on the license that she's supposed to be wearing glasses. And he says, you're not wearing glasses. And it says right here, you're supposed to be wearing glasses. And she says, I have contacts. He says, I don't care who you know, you're supposed to be wearing glasses. It's an old joke. But you have to have the right contacts, and that has to be Jesus and the Father. Contacts can get you lots of places. My cousin Lee was giving Bible studies to a couple teenage boys in the Seattle area many, many years ago, and he was trying to explain this concept, and one of them said, I know exactly what you're talking about. A few weeks ago, we got to sit on the bench, on the sidelines, with the team at a Seahawks game because my dad knows one of the trainers. You can't buy tickets, no matter how much you pay, to sit with the team on the sidelines. But if you know the right person, you can be there. We'd like to believe that getting a job is all about resume and qualifications. But you know what? If you know somebody on the inside and they know you, you go to the top of the list, don't you? It's all about who you know. Sometimes that's not fair. But remember, God knows each one of us as if we were his favorite child. So knowing won't get you ahead of anybody else, but it'll get you there with everybody else. And Gabriel won't do. Knowing Gabriel or Moses or Elijah, you have to know Jesus and the Father. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, Master, Master, I'm a follower, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, wait a minute, I thought you were saying it wasn't what you do, it's who you know, and that says he who does. So we're going to use this verse over and over again, but I absolutely love it. The day Jesus fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch, the next day they came back and wanted another meal. And this time he said, I'm not going to give you another meal. I'm going to give you myself. I am the bread of life. And in the middle of that conversation, he told them to work on the food that will give eternal life. He used the word work. Well, they were a works-oriented religion at that time. The Old Testament grace had been turned into a rabbinic legalism in the time of Jesus. It was all about the list of do's and don'ts. And so when Jesus said, work on the food that gives eternal life, they were going right on, tell us what to do. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Is that a good question? That's a great question. If you're going to work on something, you want to work on what God wants you working on, right? My dad was very inventive. He could fix anything, make anything. You know, he grew up in the Depression, which you did everything yourself, so you learned to do it. And Dad would have a day off, and he'd go out and make some gadget for Mom or do something, you know, that he thought she would like, and he'd bring it in the house. And she would go, Leonard, they didn't get along very well. I know just how she said it. Leonard, that's not what I needed you to do today. I needed you to do this, this, and this. It wasn't very rewarding to my dad when he brought in the wrong thing. If you're going to work on something that the person you're working for wants you to work on. This is a great question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you try hard to obey all my commandments. Is that what it said? This is the work of God. This is the work God wants you to work on that you trust, believe, have faith. There's only one word in the Greek language behind any time you come across the word trust, believe, or faith in the New Testament. So you can pick your synonym any time with those three. This is what God wants you to work on, that you trust in him whom he has sent. That's me. So what does Jesus say is the work God wants us to be doing? He wants us to work on trusting him. We're going to spend some more time on that concept, but I just wanted to throw that in there so this verse doesn't throw you off. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will, does what my Father wants them to do. And what is that? Work on trusting Jesus, right? Okay, so you got that now? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wondrous things in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that's pretty harsh, isn't it? All these good people show up who've gone around in the name of Jesus and even worked miracles. And Jesus says, if you don't know me, even if you're doing miracles in my name, you are a worker of lawlessness. So good deeds apart from Jesus equals sin, dare I say. Why? Because the root of sin is relationship. The byproduct is behavior. The root of salvation is relationship. The byproduct is behavior. If you don't know Jesus, whatever you're doing is lawlessness. Luke chapter 13. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Notice the previous verse said workers of lawlessness. This one says workers of iniquity. Lawlessness is literally unlaw in the Greek. Iniquity is literally unright in the Greek. So if you are doing right and keeping law apart from Jesus, you are actually doing unright and unlaw. Jesus must have a different definition of iniquity and unrighteousness than most of us do. Anyone who is doing good things or bad things, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus that's real and meaningful, if you don't personally know Jesus and the Father, you're living a life of sin separated from God, which is iniquity. The content of your behavior is irrelevant if you don't know Jesus. Think about returning from a mission trip. I know our church has done a number of mission trips, and people raise a lot of money and go to a lot of work and miss a lot of work and go off to some foreign country and build a church, lay block, put up steel structures, do vacation Bible schools and hold meetings. I've gone in a couple of them. They always think I'm the one that should do the evangelism. I say, I preach enough. I want to lay block. You guys preach. But just suppose you just got home from the mission trip, you're driving in the parking lot of the church, and there's Jesus standing by the front door. And you run over to him and you say, "Jesus, I can't believe it's you right here." And he looks at you and he says, "Who are you? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." "But wait a minute, I just spent a lot of money and went to a lot of work doing a lot of good deeds and personal sacrifice, but I don't know you." You go to the parable of the bridesmaids. Remember the 10, wise and foolish? Some had plenty of oil, some had barely enough to get through the night, and then it ran out. Who's the bridegroom in that story? Jesus is the bridegroom. That's called the second coming. When the bridegroom returns, will you be ready? We hear that statement quite a bit. How many of these bridesmaids were looking for the second coming? Were looking for the coming of Jesus? All of them. So we could say they're all Adventists, because an Adventist is someone who's looking for the second coming of Jesus, right? So you can be a Seventh-day Adventist, you can be a Baptist Adventist, a Catholic Adventist, you can be any kind of an Adventist if you believe Jesus is coming. You're an Adventist. So this is a parable about Adventists. Notice 50% of the Adventists weren't ready, right? 50% of them didn't have the oil that they needed. And then the shout went out, and the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Could Jesus be more clear? It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. A little cartoon, "Mr. Do You Know God?" And this kid looks back. You know, he's got a suit on and a tie, right? He's the righteous kid. "Are you kidding? My parents are Christians, but do you know God? I attended a Christian school and always go to church. But do you know God? I give tithe and offering and sing in the choir. But can you tell me how to know God?" And he goes, And that's exactly how my cousin Morris was feeling when he had ulcers, because he was supposed to know the person he was talking about, but he didn't, and he didn't know how. And everywhere I go, there are people who are really giving it everything they have, but they're fighting the wrong battle. And it is frustrating, and it can give you ulcers. So the key, remember the little lady that said to my cousin Morris, "That was a good sermon, Pastor, but it will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." Is it possible to know a lot about him and not know him? The key word is no. The key word is no. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you what? Know. And who you know will transform what you do. John 17, verse 3, again, eternal life is knowing him. That word is gnosko. If you go across the languages, G-N-O-W in Greek becomes K-N-O-W in English, okay? Gno, kno. And that word know in the original is used in experiential contexts. For instance, the first place it's used in the New Testament is Matthew 1:25. Joseph did not know Mary until after the child was born. Do I need to explain that to anybody? Mary protests to the angel, "How can I have a baby when I have not known a man?" Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And all down through Scripture, knowing is about sexual relationships. It's not a cognitive word as much as it is an experiential word. And that's the word God chooses to use. If you want to have eternal life, you have to know me. It must be personal, meaningful, close, intimate, going deep below the surface. It's the kind of knowing that between a man and a woman produces children. It's not a head knowledge. It's more than a head knowledge. It doesn't mean there's no head knowledge. But it's beyond that. It's beyond theology. It's beyond doctrinal. It's personal, intimate, heart relationship with God. If we go to the woman at the well, remember Jesus has this discussion with the woman there at Jacob's well in John 4. And he says, "I've got some water that you'll never thirst again." She says, "Give me that water." He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. He says, right on. You've had five. You're living with, you're shacking up with the sixth one. She says, I think you must be a prophet. Let's talk theology. Which mountain should we worship on? Our mountain or your mountain? And Jesus says some fascinating things on that. A lot of theology there, a lot of good stuff. But notice verse 23. True worshipers, he said it's not about the mountain. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. More than just truth, there's got to be the heart, the spirit of the matter there. Not just a head knowledge, but a heart experience. It's possible to know truth without knowing Jesus. It's possible to give Bible studies and give all the proof texts and know all the doctrines, but not actually know Jesus. Correct theology without heart experience will not save anyone. The way I like to put it is you'll just be dead right. And it'll give you ulcers. Matthew 15, 7 to 9. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me in a distant country. In vain, therefore, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If your heart isn't here, your worship is of no value to God or you. Jesus told people who were totally into literally memorizing the entire Old Testament, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life. But these are they which testify or witness of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Did you notice? You'll get no life out of this book. But you can meet the life giver here. And if you meet the one who is life by reading what he's given you to meet him, you will find life. But if you stop with the book, you won't find life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember, truth, little t, is information, doctrine, and theology. But truth, big T, is a person. It's about Jesus. A quotation from the book Desire of Ages. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in life. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to a certain theological tenets. Men may profess faith in the truth, but sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with him. I want you to notice the great deception of Jesus' day had to do with a theoretical system being what it's all about, getting all your theological ducks in a row and having it right. And it's interesting, it's the people who had it all figured out and right and kept the Sabbath who crucified Jesus and then went home to keep the Sabbath. Those with the strongest theoretical knowledge of the truth showed the greatest hatred to the one who is truth. So here's a question. If eternal life is all about knowing Jesus, how do you get to know Jesus? How do you get to know someone? When you were younger, older folks, and those of you who are young and single, when you see someone across the room that causes a little spark, what do? You figure out how to go start a conversation, right? And we will say the lamest things to get that conversation going. There's been songs written about that if you listen to country music. Falling in love. Something has to click, but no matter whether the click is like this love at first sight explosion or if it's more like Marilyn and me, I'll tell that story a little bit later this morning, that we didn't like each other at first. It took about 5 or 6 months hanging out, actually working together in music before we had anything happen positive between us at all. So whether it's a slow burn or a big explosion, if it's not followed up with deliberate time and intentional communication, getting together, talking, listening, going places together, doing things that facilitate communication, you'll never have a relationship. And it's the same way with Jesus. Christians are Christians. People who hang out with Christ. It's more than sitting in church once a week. Sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than sleeping in a garage makes you a car. Christianity is more than vowing to do better and try harder. It's more than standing for a call when there's an appeal to give your heart or surrender your will or cast your all on the altar. Christianity is above all else a personal relationship with Jesus, a friendship. A friend is someone you love to spend time with as often as you can. A friend is someone you love to talk to and listen while they talk back. I have one very good friend who's about 50 now, and he's still single. And behind his back, we say we think he talked every woman out of marrying him. Because he does all the talking. And he knows a lot. And you know that if you hang out with him very long. You have to shut up and listen to find out what they have to say. We're going to talk about that when we talk about prayer. Prayer involves more than talking at God. It involves shutting up and listening. A friend is someone you love to do things with and to do things for. And it's not enough to just do things for. You have to do things with. A friend is someone you have come to know and love because you spent so much time with them that you finally say, let's just make this permanent. Right? This is good. Makes all the difference in the world. There's a fairly famous illustration that's been used of the famous orator who was asked, you know, the actor who was asked to recite the 23rd Psalm. And so he spoke it with all the, you know, inflection and emphasis and all the stuff you would do as a great orator and actor. When he was done reciting the 23rd Psalm with all the expression and inflection, the people applauded, bravo, well done. That was good. Then, as the story goes, an old preacher got up on the platform and he recited the 23rd Psalm. And this time, the people wept. And when he was done, the great orator, the great actor, regained his composure and he said, I know the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the shepherd. Makes all the difference in the world. Cool little thing I discovered just a few months ago. The 23rd Psalm does not actually start in the Hebrew with the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. It actually has the phrase, the Lord is shepherding me. Is there a difference? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. There he is. He's over there in his little shepherd shack, and, you know, there he is. That's my shepherd over there. It's very different than the Lord is shepherding me. He's guiding my life. He's not just sitting over there telling me what to do. He's not just sitting over there and I'm ignoring him. He's actually shepherding me. Which brings us to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. The word testimony is the word for witness. By the way, it's the word martyr in the Greek. Now, what's a martyr? Someone who gave their life up for Jesus. And yet, in the original language of the time of the early church in the Greek, a martyr was someone who took the witness stand. You didn't die, you just told the truth. A martyr is a first-person witness to an event. But the reason Christians took that name to mean death for Jesus is that was their ultimate witness. Rather than put the incense on the altar before the statue of the emperor, rather than swearing allegiance to any other of the Roman gods, they would go to the amphitheater and be eaten by lions or be crucified. And they were martyrs. They were giving their ultimate witness that Jesus was everything to them. So this verse says, and this is the martyr, this is the witness, that God has given us eternal life. Now, we're going to use this text several more times today, but this is my favorite text in all of Scripture to preach on, so I'm going to be real short here because we're nearing the end of this morning's first session. This is the testimony. Here are the facts. The first-hand witness, John says, I was there, I was with Jesus, I saw him, I hung out with him, I touched him, I know him. Here's the testimony that God has given. What's the tense? Past. He has already given us eternal life. Did you know that you've already been given eternal life? Did you know that everybody out there has already been given eternal life? Jesus, he died once for all. So if he didn't take care of everybody's sin at the cross, you realize when you confess your sins, you're not changing God's mind towards you. You're changing your mind towards God. When you ask for forgiveness, he already forgave you. You're just accepting what he already gave. I like to put it this way. If I were to say I've given you $1 million, you'd say, well, where is it? I'd say, well, I put it in an account in your name down at the bank. You know, you can put money in someone else's account, but you can't take it back out. So I put $1 million in an account in your name down at the bank. Have I given it already? Yes, and I can't get it back. It's done. Do you have it yet? No, and you could die of hunger and exposure on the street if you don't just go down and draw it out. And I believe God has put salvation in the bank for every single person because he bore all of our sins in his body on the tree. He bore the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Everybody is saved, even though everybody will not be saved. Because he won't force you to receive the gift he's already given. But get the extravagance of love. Love saves all the children, whether some of the children want it or not. Therefore, that God has given us, all of us, eternal life. It's in the bank, and the bank's only a prayer away. But notice the next phrase. And this life is where? In his Son. Did you know that eternal life comes packaged in a person? It doesn't come packaged in a church or a behavior or an obedience code. It comes packaged in a person. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have Jesus, you're in. If you don't have Jesus, you're out. I don't care how good you are or how bad you are. If you don't have Jesus, you're out. If you have Jesus, you're in. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. So the point I want to leave you with this morning above all is our little mantra, and I don't have it up there again, so you'll have to say it with me. It's not what you do, it's who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. Jesus does not give us salvation. Jesus does not give us forgiveness. Jesus does not give us eternal life. Jesus gives us himself, and he is all of that. If the day you got married, let's say the day I got married, okay? The day I got married, if I had $1 million in the bank and the girl I married, Marilyn, was $1 million in debt, the minute we say I do, we're both broke. Right? On a balance sheet? When you get Jesus, God's favorite illustration is marriage. It's about having a relationship with a person where you combine your assets in community property. He has perfect righteousness, and he has payment for all sin at the cross. He lived a perfect life, and he died the death of all sin. He's got it all. And when you and Jesus get married, his perfect payment for sin sucks up all your debt, and left on your joint account is perfect righteousness. If you have Jesus, there's no way in the universe you can be lost. And if you don't have Jesus, there's no way in the universe you can be saved, no matter how good you manage to become. Say it with me. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. Let's pray. Jesus, this is simple stuff, but it's not easy. And I pray that you will somehow sink into our minds. We are so behavior-oriented. Let's sink into our mind that the only thing that matters is our relationship with you. And when that relationship is happening, everything else will come, including victory over sin. Victory is not irrelevant. It's how we get to it. And we get to everything through you. Knowing the right things, doing the right things, being the right person comes by being in a relationship with you. Let this sink into our minds, Lord, and radically transform us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.